2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we are going to be covering verse 6 through 18 to the very end, and come to the close of another book, and again, an exciting and instructional book, and again, there's much more practical instruction for the church in this portion tonight. Let's read it together, and then we'll pray and look at it more closely. Notice Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk disorderly among you, in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, then note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, thank you for just the faithfulness of your word to give us very practical and clear instruction. And Lord, just seeing how you instructed the church there in Thessalonica, and God, seeing how applicable that instruction is to us even tonight, 2,000 years later in Knoxville, Tennessee. God, your word is so amazing. Truly, it is alive and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would just let your word have its work in our heart. We pray you would instruct us, convict us, build us up, Lord, fill us with your spirit. And now you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we look at dealing with disorderly brothers and sisters. Now that's not exactly the kind of, you know, if we had a sign out front, not the best thing you want to put out there to attract the crowd. Not exactly a pleasant subject to talk about. However, it is reality in the church of God. There are brothers and sisters who sometimes get disorderly. Now, the Bible talks about, of course, the wolves. They're wolves. They are not brothers and sisters. They are those that pretend to be brothers and sisters and come in just to destroy the church and basically to eat sheep. But then there are disorderly brothers and sisters, which Paul is going to talk about here in the very last portion of 2 Thessalonians. And there were some there in Thessalonica. And so Paul says, look, you need to know how to deal with them. You need to understand the way to deal with them. And we're going to see a very, I think, balanced. Well, I know a balanced approach here, as the scripture always is. And that is that it needs to be dealt with and confronted. But you'll see the love of Paul and the pastor's heart of Paul as he says, but deal with them as a brother. Love them. So there's this mixture of love and confrontation. You know, we typically think of the word confrontation and it brings up connotations of something that is ugly. Not so biblically. Shouldn't be so. Sometimes it ends up being that way, but it shouldn't be our desire that it happens that way. We need to deal with each other in love and in brokenness, and yet we need to deal with each other. And so Paul, realizing that in Thessalonica they needed to deal with this issue, he again, getting practical things dealt with the church here, wants to leave the letter with them being instructed on how to deal with those who are not walking properly among the church. The problem was, the church in Thessalonica had certain brothers and sisters. Again, this is to be separate from wolves, but certain brothers and sisters who were taking advantage of the church corporately and individually. And that is, they were trying to extract financial things from the church that they were not really eligible to be getting. They were not being responsible to work as they should. They were not being responsible in their finances as they should. And they were asking the church and the fellow believers to pay their way. Now, there's nothing wrong with the church reaching out and helping those in need financially. That's what the church is called to do. And in many instances, that's exactly what we do here at Calvary Chapel. However, here's where the balance comes in and where we need to be educated as a body of Christ. It's an entirely different story when the financial problems are due to laziness or bad stewardship. And then the church is asked to pick up the slack. In that case, the Bible instructs us, do not help. Now, that may sound harsh, but we're going to see as we get into this, Paul gives it the balance. In these cases, the Bible instructs us to withhold giving financial assistance to those who are being irresponsible in their work or in their finances. And the goal behind it is that they might get their life in order in that area. And we'll see that Paul is going to, you know, go on to talk about this. But the point is that if you help someone in an area where they're struggling and they need to learn to struggle in order to be free in that area, you oftentimes do more damage by helping them. You know, we recently ordered some of these butterflies. Now, again, you can see they both start with B, and so you can see how that. These worms, they start out as little worms, you know, and you order them in the mail and you get them and these little black specks, and finally they crawl up to the top of their little container. Maybe some of you moms and dads have done it with your kids. This is our second or third time around. But you get them, and once they get up there and make their cocoon, you put them inside something else and you watch them in that cocoon until finally they turn into butterflies. But it's interesting. If you watch them in the cocoon as they're growing and you have time to keep an eye on them, they struggle. And there's this great struggle going on. And there's a temptation to think, man, I want to help this guy out. And if you reach up and you clip that cocoon to help them in their struggle, you will ruin them for life. As a matter of fact, you pretty much guarantee their premature death. Why? Because it is in that struggle that science tells us that it pushes the juices into their wings, which are developing on their body from a worm into this metamorphized creature, if you will. And as it changes into this butterfly, the juices from the struggle push the fluids that are in the wings. They grow, they mature, and then when they're ready, they have enough strength to burst out, and now they're able to fly. The problem is that if you don't know that and you have a compassionate heart for these poor little guys in their struggle, it is tempting to want to snip the cocoon. But the problem is if you snip the cocoon, they lose the benefit of the juices being pushed in the wings from the struggle. And what you have is this shriveled up little guy with shriveled up little wings that can only walk. And how far is a butterfly going to get walking? We did that with one of them. I remember we had one that couldn't get out, and we clipped it and helped it get out because it was so close to getting out, you know, and either we clipped it or it came, somehow it split. I don't remember if we helped it or what the deal was. I just remember it came out and its little wings were all shriveled up and it never did develop. And I remember thinking, I just wish this thing would develop, but it never did. And of course it died. We let it go and it walked off in the bush. I mean, how sad. You want to let the butterfly, it'll be free and watch it go. And it's like, here it goes walking. I was like, hey, I could do this as a worm. What's the big deal, right? But understand there's a beautiful picture in that for us as believers. And that is sometimes when we see brothers and sisters struggling, we can mess them up even worse by clipping the cocoon before God can grow them in that area. And finances is sometimes that area where God says, I want to teach you to be a good steward. I want to teach you about finances and the Bible. And if people keep helping you all the time, every time you seem to be in some financial crisis, week after week, month after month, year after year, you're going to stay just this kind of thing with shriveled up wings walking everywhere rather than learning to fly in the freedom God wants you to have. And of course, that applies to many areas, but tonight specifically talking about the area of finances. Now, I know that the motivation behind oftentimes helping those out in those situations is love. We love them. We want to help them. And as I said, there are times we do help them. We as the church above all need to be helping those in need. But when we see a pattern that this person is always in financial trouble, this person is always needing money, this person, now it's time to leave the cocoon alone so that God might grow them in their struggle and allow them to learn how to handle the finances properly and to be blessed in that area. So again, this was what was happening in Thessalonica. And as we all know, God uses financial situations oftentimes to get our attention and get us to grow. And I think there are different reasons why we struggle financially. Let me just say this. If you're struggling financially, it doesn't mean that you're not being a good steward. God allows different reasons for struggling financially. And I jotted down a couple of them for you so you could have them in your mind. According to the Bible, there are certain examples. The first reason that we could struggle financially is God simply wants us to learn to trust Him. You may be doing everything right. You're being faithful with your money. You're being a good steward. You're working your hardest. But it's like, I just am barely surviving. God wants you to get to a place to where you say, you know what? God's going to provide for me no matter what. God did this early on in my walk, and I think probably He does it for all of us early on. You know, if we recognize God's hand in it, I look back now and see that it was God's hand. But God had me in a situation early on where it was literally just living day to day financially, and He taught me through that time that He's always faithful. I never went hungry. There was never a bill not paid. Everything was always taken care of as long as I was doing what the Bible asked me to do. And we'll get to a couple of those in a moment. But that was a time that I'm not saying I would necessarily like to go back and relive, but I'm not afraid to relive it. If something was to happen where I was thrown in a complete financial collapse, I truly believe, not because I'm super spiritual, but because God did this with me for a couple of years in my early Christian walk, and then again, even when we moved here, I've learned that God's going to be faithful if we do what he asks us to do. You know, when we moved here, and I share this, again, just so that you can have an association with it, there were four of us in our family at that time, and I couldn't find any job but waiting tables. I really tried. I looked everywhere I could, and you know, you either drive around one of those steak trucks, you know, and knock on everybody's door and they hate your guts, or you know, you get some phone job where everybody really hates you because you call them right at supper time, or whatever the job might be. And I was comfortable with waiting tables. I'd done that before, and I did it. And when I was single, boy, I mean, that was great. I made instant cash. I could buy me a meal. I could pay my rent. But it's different when you have a wife and kids. But what I saw God do over the first two or three years of just working in restaurants and waiting tables, making very little money. You can imagine about what the salary would be, and you can imagine the size family. All of our bills were paid. All of them. And Tracy didn't work. And there's nothing wrong in the wife working, but I had a conviction at that time that if I did what I was supposed to do in my finances and stewardship, that I wanted Tracy raising the girls and God would provide our needs. So why do I say that? Just to let you know that one of the reasons God will allow you to struggle financially is to teach you that he is faithful. Note this, if, here's a big if, circle this in your brain, if you do the other things God asks you to do. What are those other things God asks you to do? Again, now we come to the second reason a Christian can be struggling financially, and that is being disobedient to tithe. Now, you know, we don't talk about tithing that much here. We don't make a big deal about money. That's between you and the Lord. But it is what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't matter how much you make. God says, I'm asking you to give me 10% of that. Now, you say, why would God ask me to give 10% of my finances? The reason that God wants us to do that is not because God needs money. God's doing fine. The reason God asks us to do that is that we might learn to trust him and show in a tangible way thanks to him for what he's given to us. Now, let me ask you, all the money you make, who made it possible and gave it to you? Well, if we're being honest, we know it's God. As a believer, we know that. So the tithe is intended to make us physically hand something back to God, even if we don't think it's that much, to hand it back to God and say, God, what I have came from you. And since what I have came from you, you supplied this, I'm going to give back what you've asked me to give back, and you'll take care of the rest. Now, if you're faithful in that area, God's going to be faithful to you. I have yet to see a tither begging bread. I've never seen one. I'm only 18 years in the Lord, but I've never seen a tither begging bread, ever. But I've seen lots of people who admittedly don't tithe who are dying. Why? There is a spiritual principle. And God says, if you will be faithful, I will. It's just how it is. But I think it's hard for us to learn to take that step of faith. I mean, mentally in your mind, you think, all right, I have a check for $200 and my bills are $210. How do I take $20 of that $200 and give it to God when I'm already 10 short of what I need just to survive? God says, don't think about it logically. Trust me. Just take a step of faith and watch what I'll do. I can assure you God will be faithful. You're not going to be the first person throughout history that God has ever failed. And yet one of the reasons many people struggle is because in this area, they haven't learned to take that step of faith to tithe. Now, again, tithing is something that shouldn't be done with, you know, a grudging heart. You know that. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. So when you give, you need to give with an attitude of, Lord, I'm just saying thank you. I'm giving back to you to acknowledge that everything I had came from you. And I'm saying thank you, Lord. And I'm just showing that trust in you that you're going to do this. So God, here we go. And especially when you first start trying to do it. And I remember early on as a baby Christian, I knew that's what the Bible said, and it was hard to take that step, again, not having a lot of money. And the bottom line is that you say, all right, Lord, I'm just going to obey, and God is faithful. Absolutely. Now, I will give a word of warning in addition to that, because it goes on in Malachi 3, and you're probably familiar with that. This tends to be the chapter that a lot of guys use when they're trying to get your money. But the reality is, Malachi 3 says, if you're not tithing, you're stealing from God. And God said, you're stealing from me because that's mine. And he says, if you do that, I will allow the destroyer, those words, God's words in Malachi, I will allow the destroyer in your life, which means your livelihood's going to be eaten up by the destroyer. So a lot of people that aren't tithing don't realize that God is removing their means of living because they're not being faithful in that area. What's the third reason? The third reason is a lack of good stewardship in what God has already provided for us. In other words, being financially unwise in what God provides. We have to take what God provides and, you know, be wise with it. Maybe we're trying to live above our means. Maybe we're eating out all the time when we don't have the money. Maybe we're taking our money and we're not being wise with what God has given. And because of that, now we're suffering. And so we need to make sure, you know, I mean, even if we're tithing and being faithful in these other areas, if we're being unwise with our money, we still may find ourselves coming up short because now we're not being good stewards of what God has given us. The last reason I want to mention is the reason that Paul is writing this portion and what Paul is dealing with in this particular passage and what was going on there in Thessalonica. And that is, Paul was dealing with those who were simply being slothful and lazy and were taking advantage of the body of Christ. Paul is going to show us they were generally unwilling to work and provide for themselves and their family, and they were seeking out the church and those in the church to meet those needs. And so Paul says, you know, no, we can't be having that. Oftentimes, someone will use the excuse that they simply can't find a job. And I know that's true short term. When we came here, I looked for a couple of months everywhere, just trying to find a job and couldn't find one because I was like, man, am I going to have to go back to waiting tables? But after a couple of months of, you know, a month or two of banging on doors and realizing I'm not going to find anything that I can do, I went back to what I can do. And here's the point. There's always something you can do for money. There's always someone hiring. Always. And I think a lot of times it's because of our pride. We don't want to go work at McDonald's or, you know, whatever. We don't want to try to work at, you know, waiting tables somewhere because we think, you know what? Come on, I made so much more than this in the past. How can I go back to that? Listen, beggars can't be choosy. And I learned that real fast. When I got here and I couldn't find a job, he's like, are we going to eat or not? I'm going to wait tables. And of all things, I didn't want to wait tables at a restaurant that served alcohol because, again, I came out of that background and I didn't want to be helping anyone else to get drunk and I didn't want to be around it myself. And so I went to Cracker Barrel. Now, how much are you going to make at Cracker Barrel? Honestly, when you go to Cracker Barrel, what do you leave? I mean, you know, you're not, you know what I mean? It's not exactly like, you know, the place of filet mignon, you know, and the guy with the little towel over his arm and you're throwing down a 20 or whatever. So, I mean, you're like trying to work as many tables as you can for $2 and $3 here and there. And yet God was faithful through that whole process. And so the bottom line is when people say, well, I just can't find a job and it's been 6 months, it's been a year. I'm like, you know what? You don't want to find a job. It's not that you can't find one. Here's what you can't find. You can't find what you want. But you know what? I couldn't either. So quit trying to find what you want and get to work. Grab a broom. Anybody will let you sweep for money, you know? Get a vacuum cleaner. Stand in a drive-up window. Whatever it takes. Get some work. And as you're faithful to get work and then be faithful with those finances, God will open up doors for greater things. God is faithful. Take him at his word and trust him. There's always someone hiring. We just need to be diligent to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And so the bottom line is if we will be faithful to be responsible and work as God asks us to do, and then be faithful in all the other areas that the Bible tells us to be faithful, God will reward us financially. It doesn't mean we're all going to be rich, as some would teach. That's not a biblical teaching. But it does mean that God will take care of our needs. You know, the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. And I can say after 18 years, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. Now, let me give this balance. Do we sometimes go through hard times temporarily? Yes. And that is where the church is to step up to the plate. I've seen families that are working hard, that are being faithful in every area, and all of a sudden the world just drops out from under them and some trial comes into their life. Listen, Paul's not talking about that. That's where the church steps up to the plate and says, we're here to help you. We love you. We see your situation. And you know what? We're standing with you. You need help right now. But that is a temporary thing. It's just a temporary moment where you need to help them through. And then again, if they're being faithful and being diligent, then that time will eventually pass. They'll find a new job. They'll get a new car, a new house, whatever, as time goes by. And then they're back on their feet. Paul is dealing with those who have habitually, notice this, on a regular basis are depending on the church for their needs and are regularly in financial straits. And Paul says, when that's the case, the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. Now notice here in verse 6, it says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now he starts it out, of course, this is not him starting out here, but we start out on a pretty tough note here in verse 6. And again, we're going to see he's talking about the area here of finances. But again, this could be applied to any other area of disorderliness. Paul says, withdraw from them. But notice the word disorderly literally means to be out of rank. And it's a military term. It's talking about an army. Let's say you're supposed to be in your ranks and you're taking formation. You have gotten out of formation in your military battalion or whatever. That's what he's talking about. And this gives a great visual to what it means to be out of ranks because it means to be unorganized and be vulnerable to the enemy. So when someone gets out of order and they're not walking in the way the scripture tells them to walk in proper order, the Bible says basically they're disorderly. They're now going to be more vulnerable to the enemy. And he says if they don't receive instruction, withdraw from them. Now, again, we are to go to them. We are to reach out to them. And Paul's going to, you know, makes that clear in other places of Scripture. We're taking up kind of an odd place here. But the Bible says we're to go to our brothers and sisters and talk to them about these things if we see it, and then let them have time to correct those things. So it's not somebody who's out of order. We just immediately, you know, withdraw from them. There's a proper order to the way the church is to work. But his point here is that if you have those who are habitually walking out of ranks like they had there in Thessalonica, they were as a regular basis refusing to work and always hitting the body up for money, always wanting something from someone else, he says, withdraw from these people. He said, they're disorderly. In withdrawing from them, again, it may seem harsh if you don't see it in context of what the rest of the Bible teaches. And we know the rest of the Bible teaches that we approach them in love and that we do our best to restore them before it ever gets to this point of actual withdrawal. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 18, you have a very clear layout of church discipline. And the way that we're to deal with those who are disorderly within the church, we go to them one-on-one. And if they don't respond, we take someone else with us. And if they still don't respond, the Bible says you take it to the leadership of the church. That's the very last measure. And then when you go to the leadership of the church in the very last measure, if they still refuse to repent, the Bible says that we are to withdraw from them. And that is what we call disfellowship. That means basically ask them to leave the fellowship. And notice Paul says it is a command in the name of the Lord Jesus. He starts out, I command you. Notice that. In the name of our Lord Jesus. I mean, this is, Paul's putting it on thick. He's talking heavy here because apparently they were tolerating it. And Paul says, stop tolerating those taking advantage of the body of Christ in Thessalonica, you know, that are just being disorderly. He said, do something about it. And so he commands in the name of the Lord, strong authority there. And he says, if they're not walking orderly, then withdraw from them. In other words, they're to be disfellowshipped. And again, those that are disfellowshipped are those who have openly chosen to live in sin and refuse to repent after being approached numerous times. Note that. This is not something taken lightly by the church. You don't just walk in and say, hey, somebody's doing something wrong. We'll kick them out. That's not love. It's not how Christ would operate. The Lord says, no, go meet with them. Talk with them. And I'm telling you, probably 99 out of 100 times you go and talk to them, it's restored. I think in 10 years at Calvary Chapel, we may have had one or two maybe disfellowship. In 10 years. So it's very, very rare. And it's something that should be taken very seriously and very slowly in doing that. But again, if you recognize someone that's disorderly and they refuse to repent, you have no choice. And Paul says, again, if this is the case, you need to disfellowship. You need to withdraw from them. Now, again, what are the guidelines with this? Understand this. When it comes to a disfellowship, the Bible says we're to have no fellowship with them at all. And we don't have time to jump over into that right now, but we're to have no fellowship at all with them in order to show them, here's the reason, to show them the seriousness of their condition and hopefully lead them to repentance, which is the ultimate goal of all church discipline. Repentance. Well, you don't do church discipline just to say, gotcha. You know, I don't like that person, get them out. Church discipline is so they might be restored to Christ. They might have their walk restored. They might be restored to their brothers, that you might rejoice again. And so because of that, there's a very strict line that the Bible lays out pertaining to that. And that is, you need to cut off that connection to them. Because again, if you don't completely break the ties with them, then they're going to, you know, think that everything's okay. Why do we completely break ties? To let them know I'm in a serious condition here. What I'm doing is wrong. The way I'm reacting is wrong. How I'm living is wrong. So wrong that my church asked me to leave, won't even let me come back until I get it right. And even my brothers and sisters won't have fellowship with me until I do. That's heavy. But again, the ultimate goal, restoration. Now, what would that mean in our day? Modern day application would mean is you quit calling them. Quit doing things with them. Don't email them anymore. Stop sending emails back and forth. God says, break it off until they are broken and repent. And again, there's a number of reasons why God wants a total loss of fellowship. It's so that they may become miserable and come to their senses like the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son ran off, he got so miserable that what did it do? Drove him back. He said, this stinks out here. Back when I was with my father, he said, I was blessed. I had fellowship. I had all that I needed. And now I'm kind of out here in the middle of nowhere. And I hate this. Well, that's what it's supposed to do. That's a good thing. Because now it gets your attention. It says, now, okay, that's good. Now you've seen where you are. Come home. Repent. Get it right. Be restored. And so if we continue communication with them of any type, we're in essence conveying to them that what they're doing is okay. And that keeps them doing it. You know, it gives them a sense of comfort thinking, well, I guess I'm all right because they're still contacting me and treating me the same. And so I guess everything's okay. But again, the Bible also gives us a warning that if we do that, we now become guilty of partaking in their sin. Why? Because the Bible has told us to break off fellowship and we haven't. And that means that as we are keeping that communication line open, then we are now in sin with God. Now, again, this is a rare thing. This is not talking about a brother who's stumbling. This is talking about a disfellowship, which, again, is a very, very rare event in the church, and I think should be a rare event. It's only the most extreme cases when there's no other choice. But when that happens, you know, Paul says, hey, these guys are living disorderly. They are continuing to take advantage of the body of Christ. He says, withdraw from them. Don't let them do this anymore, and let them know their error so they might be restored is the whole idea behind this. He says, notice verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. In other words, don't follow their example of being in rebellion or disorderly. He says, follow our example. We came and lived Christ in front of you. We showed you the right way. We showed you the way to conduct yourself. And so you need to follow us. You know, it's so important that we make those that we are friends with and those that we emulate models of true Christianity. Now, nobody's perfect. We know that. We're all sinners. But be careful who your friends are. I watch who my girls, who their friends are. I want to know who their friends are and who they're hanging out with. I ask them, who's your friend at school and what are they like? And I get to, you know, try to meet them and find out, you know, what's going on with them. I'll ask questions about them. Why? Because the Bible says you become like who you hang out with. And if you're hanging out with people that are living disorderly, what's going to happen to you? Eventually, you're going to find yourself in some form of disorderliness of heart. It can be very subtle. It can come in gradually. But the Bible says we need to choose our friends wisely. And so, you know, Paul again is saying, don't use them as an example. Use us as an example. You know, hang out with people that you can emulate, that are safe to emulate, like Paul. And so, again, as we said, the disorderly that Paul is referring to here are those that were disorderly in the financial areas. Again, true believers, but not walking properly the way they should with those there in the church. And again, I think this goes without saying. We've already said it. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't help those that are in specific situations in need. That's what the church is for. But again, not to be perpetuating those that are being habitually unfaithful and expecting the church to pick up the slack. He says, notice this, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. In other words, we didn't give you the example of just kind of asking you for money and not carrying our own weight. He says, but we worked. And notice this, with labor. Look at the language he's using. You know, we had to work hard. We worked with labor and we toiled. Note this, night and day. Paul, in essence, is saying, I had to have a daytime job and a nighttime job, not to be a burden to you. But I knew that was the right thing to do, and I did it. Now, that doesn't mean for our whole life we work a daytime and nighttime job. But there may be times in our life we have to double up on our work hours. It's okay. Nothing wrong in that. It's temporary and sometimes needed. But why did he do it? Notice this, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He says, these people in the church that are doing nothing are trying to be a burden to you. He says, we wanted to make sure that we weren't any burden to you at all. He says, not because we don't have authority, that is, we could have asked you for money because I'm an apostle. He says, not because we don't have authority to do so, in other words, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So he's saying, look, you want to know how to live as a Christian? Look at my life, is what he's saying. And when it came to the area of being responsible financially, he says, I did whatever it took to get the money I needed to live. And if that meant I worked more hours or a harder job, I did it. He says, I want you to follow my example. He says, don't be afraid. There's nothing. Hard work is a good thing. We don't need to be afraid of it. And so Paul says again, you know, you think about it, Paul and these guys, they were traveling evangelists. I mean, they didn't even have the advantage of being a local. And if you live there, you know the places to work, you already have connections made, it would be much easier living in Thessalonica to find a job and work than it would be, you know, somebody who's traveling from outside and coming in. Paul says, look, even as an outsider, just a traveling evangelist, I set the example to show you hard work day and night and being diligent to carry my own weight. You should do no less is his point that he's making here. So no matter how hard, again, Paul laying it on here, but they obviously had a very serious problem there in Thessalonica. So Paul, being a straight shooter, is shooting straight. Notice verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, and note this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's the bottom line. He says, if someone is not willing to carry their own weight, don't cut their cocoon. Let them struggle. That might mean they lose their car because they couldn't make the car payment. It might mean something goes down. If they're not grabbing the scriptural principles of being good stewardship, let it happen because they're not going to grow any other way. He says if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. So without understanding the whole picture of scripture and the context here, it can sound harsh, but when you understand that they were taking advantage of the body of Christ, it's not harsh at all. And so Paul again says, hey, don't let them take advantage, but they know the goodness of your heart. And because of that, they'll do it. You know, there's a lot of people that just, you know, because of the goodness of heart and because of human nature, they'll just do that. You know, you see these guys again, and I'm not, listen, when people are in hardship, my heart is with them. But I truly have in great question the majority of those, if not all of them, that have the will work for food signs. Because if they would work, they wouldn't be standing there holding that sign. They'd be working. If they will work for food, why are they standing on the corner holding a cardboard box as you drive up? Here's why. It's a lot easier for somebody who feels guilty to hand them a five and just kind of take that and put it in your pocket than to go and sweep the sidewalk. It's called being lazy. It's called being slothful. It's not a matter of being incompassionate. We need to be compassionate. And there's been times where, you know, I've stopped and talked to them and, you know, taken a couple of guys to go get something to eat or whatever. But I find out when you do that, they really don't want to work. Even if you offer them a job, they'll usually just, nah, that's all right. I had one guy one time, I really, you know, appreciated it. He just kind of came out and said, look, I just want money for beer. I'm not going to lie to you. He said, I'm not going to play any games. None of this work for food stuff. I see some beer. Will you give me money for beer? I just smiled. I said, you know what? I appreciate your honesty. I'm not going to do that, but good for you. You know, at least you're telling the truth. You know, most of them say they want this and that, and they take the money and they go and buy their beer, but they don't tell you about it or whatever. I had one guy, I'm trying my best not to share the same stories. I don't want to bore you guys to death with it, but maybe you haven't heard this one. But I talked to Tracy about this the other day. I said, I can't keep using the old examples. You're going to be like, here he goes again, you know. And like kids with a dad, you know, back when I was young, you know. But I had a guy one time come that I was doing that with, you know, he didn't have any money. He said, oh, I haven't eaten in 3 days. And I'm like, and I knew, I could tell. You just can tell. I mean, the majority of them are fake. I'm sorry to say it. They just are. But you need to keep your heart sensitive to those who might be legitimate and trust the Holy Spirit to lead you. Maybe there's an opportunity to share, but he was giving me one of those, hadn't had anything to eat. Oh, I'm so hungry. I just want something to eat. You know, I'm not wanting any money, brother. I just want something to eat. I said, tell you what, I'm going to grab something right now. Hop in with me. I'll buy you some lunch. I said, you know, where are you going? I'm going to grab some Chinese. I don't really like Chinese. You know, if you hadn't eaten in 3 days, crickets would be nervous when you came in the room. You know what I'm saying? So right then, I'm like, I didn't say anything to him. I didn't say, like, you are just a big fake phone. I said, let's go on. I'll take you somewhere else. And I took him somewhere else, and it was one of these you can buy whatever things or whatever. Had a chance to talk with him and share the gospel and all that. I don't think it did any good. You never know. Seeds were planted. I think if you're ever going to reach out to those guys, first of all, women should never do it. And men, if you do it. Make sure you're in an area where it's safe and they won't pull a gun on you or try to rob you. But, you know, you may have a chance to buy them a meal. I think that's great. If you have the time and the money, buy them a meal and share the gospel with them. They're going to have to listen. If they're going to let you buy the food, they've got to listen. And they might not respond at that time, but at the same time, they may respond, you know, and they may receive the words planted. You never know what God's going to do in there. But again, most of the time, it's simply just to take advantage of you because they know the goodness of your heart, and especially when it comes to Christians. Because people know we have a heart. We want to help, don't we? It's our desire. And God, the Lord told us to reach out to the poor and needy. It's something we should do. And I think one of the hardest lessons I had to learn as a young pastor is that I saw so many people that were fake and phony that I started getting a little bit crusty on the heart toward them. It's kind of like, you know what? Another one of you guys. And then God began to work on my heart and said, Mark, come on. You know, skin of a rhino, heart of a child. That's really what we need to pray for. The skin of a rhino, the heart of a child. That way we're not hurt when people attack us for the ministry that we're doing. But our heart stays soft to those that God might say, no, that one I want you to help. This one I want you to reach out to. So you got to pray each time. Keep your heart soft. Say, God, you know, keep my heart. I can honestly say, after years of dealing with these guys, I can honestly say, and I'm gonna pick a number, but I think about 99 out of 100 are fake. I know that's a high number. I'm not going to say 9 out of 10. I think about 99 out of 100 are fake for those who are just on begging money or doing whatever, as far as they're just going to go and they're going to buy beer with it. Or they're going to buy some drugs. They really don't, they're not trying to be responsible or do it. They just want to, and if you do that, you're helping them in their sin. You're helping them buy their beer. You're helping them buy their drugs. So it does more damage to help them than not. But there have been those from time to time where, you know, I think somebody just coming through, they needed help. It's happened. And we've got to keep our hearts soft to that so that we recognize that and we're gentle with them and loving with them and reaching out to them. Well, Paul says, hey, here's the bottom line. They don't work, they don't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. You know, they're just kind of taking advantage and they're working at something. It's interesting in the language there. There's this idea of, yeah, they're working at something, but it's being a busybody. They're not working at what they should be working at. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. In other words, go to them and say, look, you know, it's time for you now to start working more. It's time to get a job. It's time to supply for your own needs and not be looking to the church. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. And Paul says you need to encourage them in that. Exhort them in that. And in the name of the Lord, you need to have the right heart. You need to have a heart of love and a heart of compassion. But again, the right heart to do this. And again, I think, you know, when he talks about this, you know, you want to make sure that they learn to pull their own weight. I think one of the best things you can do for someone who's not pulling their own weight is nothing. Again, it can sound harsh unless you understand the idea behind it, and so that God may have a chance to work in their life and to grow them and mature them and teach them to fly. He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, I love Paul's balance. Notice how he balances this. First, Paul lays it on thick. I mean, verses 6 through 12 is like, boom, 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 boom. It's like you're in the corner just, you know, hey, you know, this kind of, you know, just, you know, and he's not beating them up, but I mean, Paul's laying it on pretty thick, saying, stop letting them do this. But then notice he says, here's what he's talking about. You need to deal with what needs to be dealt with, but you need to keep your heart soft. And that comes into verse 13. Don't grow weary in doing good. Be kind. Don't get tired of helping those in need. Don't get tired of helping financially when it's the right thing to do and when God leads you to do so. Don't get tired of helping people to do whatever they need. You know, again, you have to be careful that the heart doesn't get hardened, that it doesn't get crusty. And so Paul gives it a balance here that's beautiful. And he says, again, he goes right back to being pretty firm here. Verse 14, you get kind of a one sentence break with Paul. And look at verse 14. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, if he won't heed the word of God and do what he's supposed to do, he said, break off relations with him. And it's okay if they're ashamed. They need to be ashamed. They should be responsible. So shame can be used in a positive way if it drives people to do what's right. And that's Paul's exhortation here. Again, the goal, remember, is restoration. He says, yet, and I love this. Again, now we see that softness in Paul again. It's kind of like this soft sandwich. You have the soft pieces of bread on each side. And again, a little bit firmer meat there in the middle. You know, verse 13, soft. Verse 14 is a little bit of meat, you know, kind of firm. Now we come back to the soft heart of Paul on the other side of the bread. I don't know where that came from. Maybe I'm hungry. And notice verse 15, it says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him. It says, they're your brothers, they're your sisters. All right, they're blowing it, but they're not your enemies. They're not against God. They're not against Christ. They don't hate you. They're in an area here of disobedience right now. They're being disorderly. Love them. Gently instruct them. I love the way Paul says when we go to a brother that's out of sorts, he says, you know, go to him. And it gives a picture there in the scripture, in the wording of setting a bone that's out of place. You ever seen somebody that threw a bone out or a joint out or they've broken a bone and it's out? You know, the last thing you want is somebody, you know, who's going to come in and just kind of grab it and start jerking you around. You need somebody with skillful hands, somebody that can take that and say, look, this is going to hurt a little bit, but we need to do it in order to reset the bone, okay? All right, I don't like this. I don't like it either, but we need to do it. All right, okay, go ahead. All right, get ready. Grit your teeth. There we go. Ah, okay, it's done. It's done. Now hold still. Let's wrap it up. That's what it's like when we minister to those that are, you know, a brother or sister that's blowing it. We sit down with them and say, you know, I need to talk to you. What about? Well, you know, there's just some issues here that I think I need to bring up. Well, what is it? And you begin to talk and you know, listen, you know it's painful for them. You can feel the pain, but why are you doing it? You're doing it like any good spiritual doctor because you're trying to reset the bone and restore them. To get them back on track. I love the Proverbs. Note this. It says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Wow. What a pregnant verse. The wounds of a friend are faithful. In other words, you're wounding them, but at the same time, you're being what? Faithful and healing and restoring them. I love that. But it goes on to say the kisses of an enemy are, you know, not good, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. So if you're going as a friend, even if you have to inflict that wound, you know, when a doctor does surgery, he has to inflict a wound, doesn't he? But the wound is not because he says, boy, I'm going to make you sore for about 6 weeks. We're going to take that chest plate and run into, you know? He says, you know what? You're going to die. If I don't go into your heart and fix those valves, you're going to die. So we're going to have some heart surgery here. It's going to be painful and you're going to be sore for weeks to come. But if I don't do it, you're going to die. All right. I don't want to die. Here we go. And so it sometimes makes a wound. It sometimes is sore. But you know, when somebody does it in love and you know their heart for you, you can tolerate that. I've had people come to me and speak to me correctively before. We probably all have. I know I have. Some others, some more than others. I know I have. Didn't feel good at the time. I did not like it. But the Bible says that the work that it does bears fruit of righteousness. It heals, it restores. And it also makes you love them all the more for coming to you and being able to pour their heart out. So he says, don't count them as an enemy. You know, don't treat them with harshness. Admonish them as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. And the Lord be with you all. I love it. He says, now God's peace be on you. Kind of naming that, you know, giving that benediction over them and just sweet to the soul, the heart of Paul. He says, that, again, these are the wounds of a friend. What Paul just did, verses 6 through 18. He loved them and he had to deal with some tough issues, but he did it because he loved them. And now he shows his heart, the peace of him be upon you, he says. This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle and or letter, it means, so I write. Now remember, we talked earlier the reason Paul made this declaration here in verse 17. Two reasons. One is Paul didn't write his own letters. Paul dictated them. Paul had someone write the letter. Paul would dictate it. And it might have had something to do with Paul's eyesight. We know that Paul's, or at least that many believe that Paul's eyesight was bad. And there's a number of reasons to believe that. And this is another one, that Paul had other people writing his letters. I don't think it was because Paul was lazy or didn't want to write, you know, the letters. I think he just very likely had trouble seeing good. And so he would say this to them. And you know, he would just, I could see Paul just, you know, almost pacing and talking and as they write it down, you know, and then read it back to me and all this kind of thing. And now he says, you know what, this salutation, now notice the handwriting here, it's mine. I want you to recognize that. Why? Because remember we said there were forgeries going around that claimed to be Paul, but they weren't Paul. And Paul says, I want you to know that every letter that I write, just so that you can tell the difference between the real and the fake, you're going to see my signature. I'm going to sign it. If you don't see my handwriting in the midst of it, my salutation, he said, realize it's not from me. And this would be good because, again, the guys were showing up there in Thessalonica saying, well, Paul wrote this letter saying that, you know, the Lord's already come back. Remember, that's one of the issues Paul dealt with. And so he's saying, no, nonsense. That's not true. He corrected it. But now he says, in this letter, look, here's my handwriting. In one of the other letters, he said, see what big letters I use. And that's why I believe Paul had an eye problem. I don't think it was, you know, the old third grade or first grade, you know, with the little lines down there and they make the big whatever. Paul was, you know, very intelligent. I think it was just a matter of Paul had to do it that way to see it. But he said, this is a sign that I've written this so that you can know the real from the fake. And I love his finish here. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I love it. Paul here ends his letter by asking for the Lord's grace and peace to be on their lives that they might be blessed. Now, here's the thing. Let's make sure tonight we're not walking disorderly. It may just be a small area. Make sure, and if God's convicting you of something, saying, now, right now, I need to take care of this area. I'm walking disorderly in this area. I don't know. Just whatever God ministered to your heart, if it's there. If it's not there, great. But if it is, don't fight it. You know, if God's Spirit spoke to you tonight by his word, let his word have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is, let patience have its work, and the patience of hearing the word of God and God's word ministering to you. So allow God to work, and don't be afraid of it. Don't fight it. And say, Lord, I just want whatever you want. And I tell you what, if the wounds of a friend are faithful, how much more faithful are the wounds of the Lord? Hey, I got something I want to operate on, the Lord might say. So he gets out his spiritual scalpel. Begins to cut right around that area, and we're going, hey. But God says, I want to deal with that. And he cuts it out and tells us to cut it out. And then he sews us up and heals us. It's a beautiful thing, the way the Holy Spirit works. Let him work in your heart tonight. Don't fight him. And let God's Spirit do what he wants to do. Let's pray and allow the Lord just to minister to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. How you do minister to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, tonight, we just give you permission to do that. Father, I pray if there's been any spiritual surgery going on, that we would not fight it. The wounds of a friend are faithful. And Lord, your wounds are the most faithful because they come from a totally holy and pure motive and heart that we as humans can never attain completely, not until we're with you. But Lord, we pray that you would do your surgery on our heart. If there's any area, Lord, where we need to be ministered to right now, Lord, we yield that to you and we allow you to do it because we know, Lord, that you're faithful and you're doing it for our own good, that we might grow, that we might be mature, that we might be strengthened in the things of the Lord. And how we thank you, God, for your faithfulness and your love to us in all these things and in all these areas. Lord, we not only allow you to do it, we want to say thank you for doing it. Teach us to be children of thanksgiving. children who give you honor and give you praise. And Lord, we just bless your name and thank you for what you've done in our hearts tonight. Let your word do what you sent it to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.